Revelation chapter 6, beginning in verse 12. John says, "And I beheld when he had opened the sixth seal, and lo, there was a great earthquake, and the sun became black as sackcloth of hair, and the moon became as blood. The stars fell from heaven unto the earth, even as a fig does cast her untimely figs when she is shaken of a mighty wind. And the heavens departed as a scroll when it is rolled together, and every mountain and island were moved out of their place. And the kings of the earth and the great men and the rich men, the chief captains and mighty men and every bondman, every free man, hid themselves in the dens and the rocks and in the mountains, and said to the mountains," verse 16, "and to the rocks, fall on us and hide us from the face of him that sitteth upon the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb, for the great day of his wrath is come, and who shall be able to stand?" Now, beginning in chapter 6, we saw the opening of the seals. There are seven of them, and we come to the sixth seal in verse 12. Each one of these seals, as it is loosed, unleashes wrath upon the earth during the tribulation period. I believe the church has been raptured. It's been caught up into heaven. And the Antichrist, the white horse rider of the first three verses of chapter 6, has come on the scene, made a peace covenant with Israel for 7 years. And then the Antichrist has erected his image in the rebuilt temple. We'll get that in chapter 13. But we looked at the abomination of desolation. We looked at the tribulation period, the day of the Lord, and all those things. We come to the end of chapter 6, and here's this opening of the sixth seal. Now, under the sixth seal, there are catastrophic events that take place upon the earth. The first is a great earthquake. The word earthquake there means a shaking. Now, it's believed that this earthquake is going to be universal, that it's going to be worldwide. Now, how many of you felt the earthquake, Thursday night, right? Thursday night. Boy, it was late, but I was eating dinner at that time. Boom. It sounded like in a sonic boom. It just boom, hit. Freak out time. I mean, I don't care if you're saved or not. It's still pretty a scary thing when the earth starts to shake under your feet. I was at the back of the church one time during the week. It was kind of just the only one in the sanctuary, and an earthquake hit. You should have seen how fast I got from there up to the stage, out the back doors, and out the office doors out front, man. Whew, just through the sanctuary. And when the earth begins to shake, men's hearts will begin to fail for fear of the things that are coming upon the earth. Earthquakes, the Bible says, in diverse or different places. And I do believe that we see an intensifying of earthquakes. Some question that, but I do believe that if you study it, you'll see that there is, in the last 50 years or so, an intensifying of earthquakes in different places where many times we would not expect them to be. But this is during the tribulation period. And as we're going to see, and I want to emphasize this, it's going to be God's wrath upon the earth. It's not just a natural thing. It's God actually shaking the earth. In Isaiah chapter 13, the Bible says that the earth will reel to and fro like a drunken man. You ever see a guy that's just totally plastered and he's going this way and he goes that way and he goes this way, he goes that way, kind of walks sideways down the street, you know? And the Bible says that that's what the earth is going to be doing. It's going to be shaking in these last days. Then the second thing in verse 12, the sun becomes black as sackcloth of hair. Now you need to note that phrase, that little word as. The sun does not become sackcloth but it becomes as sackcloth of hair. You need to note that when you're in the book of Revelation, the little phrases that indicate that you're speaking in symbolic terms, or that's a simile or a metaphor, and John's using this to describe the sun becoming black. And then it says the moon, verse 12, became as blood. So earthquakes, sun is darkened, and the moon became as blood. When Mount St. Helens blew its top, and all of that ash spew out in the state of Washington, the sun became black as sackcloth. And it was blotted out from the earth, and for hours it was very dark. So these kind of things can happen, but this is the direct result of God's intervention. So then the stars, verse 13, fall unto the earth. So a kind of meteorite shower. Now here it says the stars of heaven fall to the earth. So I take that literally. This is a meteorite shower, not as they fell to the earth, but they actually fell to the earth. And then he uses this picturesque speech, even as the fig tree casteth her untimely figs when she is shaken of a mighty wind. And the heaven departed as a scroll. So the atmosphere rolled up, and when it is rolled together, and every mountain, verse 14, and island were moved out of their place. Now think about that. Chuck Smith for years has said that during the kingdom age, he's got dibs on Hawaii. It's his. But during the tribulation, Hawaii may move. I don't know where it's going to go. But all these islands and all these mountains are going to be moved out of their places. Jesus, in Luke chapter 21, which is the parallel to Matthew 24, the Olivet Discourse, Jesus said that in this time that there will be no way out, and that men's hearts will be failing them for fear. So distress of nations with perplexity means no way out. There's no solution. Now, notice the categories of people that are affected by the tribulation. The kings of the earth, the great men, the rich men, the chief captains, mighty men, every bondman, every freeman, hid themselves in the dens and in the rocks and in the mountains. It indicates that the tribulation will be worldwide. It's not just going to be in the Middle East. It's not just going to be in California. It's not going to be just in South America. It's a worldwide catastrophic event that shake the earth. And by the way, I've quoted it, but make a note and look it up. Look at Isaiah chapter 13. Isaiah chapter 13. You'll be blown away at the description that fits this in the book of Revelation as Isaiah spoke about this time of the day of the Lord. Now, it says that these men hid themselves in the dens and in the rocks and in the mountains. Why did they hide in the rocks, in the dens, and in the mountains? They cry and they said to the mountains and the rocks, fall on us and hide us from the face of him that sits upon the throne, and from the wrath of the Lamb. For the great day of his wrath is come, and who shall be able to stand? Finally, God gets men's attention. Finally, God gets men's attention. But here, this is interesting, no mention of repentance. No mention of God, save me. God, have mercy on me. God, forgive me and save me. They just want to die. Hide us from the face of him that sits upon the throne. So men in their hard-hearted condition, during the time of the tribulation, men will still curse God, still rebel against God, want to hide from God. No mention of repentance. Now, a couple of things that are important. Number one, as I said, this is a universal tribulation. Secondly, and this is so very, very important, the tribulation has as its source God Himself. The tribulation has as its source God Himself. This isn't global warming. This isn't just some natural phenomena. This is just God pouring out His wrath upon the Christ-rejecting world. I do believe that this is that 70th week of Daniel, primarily for Israel to be prepared and brought to a place of repentance for the coming of their Messiah, Jesus Christ. The tribulation is a time of Jacob's trouble. It's primarily for the Jew. Why do I emphasize that the tribulation is God's wrath and has as its source the wrath of God? I do that because there are those that believe that the church will not be raptured before the tribulation, but that the church will go through the tribulation and experience this time of trouble. Yet the Bible very clearly teaches that God has not appointed us to wrath, but to obtain salvation. As a Christian, you are in Christ. Jesus Christ drank the cup of the wrath of God on the cross for you. When Jesus died on the cross, He paid for your sins. He experienced your punishment. He died in your place. The Bible says there's now, therefore, no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus, period. I believe that it is unscriptural and counter to the teachings of the Bible to say that a child of God will be here and experience God's wrath upon the earth. This is how it works in simple terms. As a Christian, you experience tribulation. But the tribulation that you experience has as its source the world, the flesh, and the devil. And it happens right now. But as a Christian, you will not experience the great tribulation that has as its source God Himself pouring out His wrath upon a Christ rejecting world. It's inconsistent with the very fact that Jesus died on the cross to take our punishment. Now, that's not to say that Christians won't suffer in this world and that we won't go through tribulation, but the source of the tribulation we go through now is not God. It doesn't come from God. It comes from the devil. He's your enemy. It comes from the flesh. It comes from the world around us. Comes from the fact that we live in a fallen world. The fact that my voice has gone out and I've got this bug and, you know, clogged up head and throat is because I have not yet fully been redeemed. I thought you were saved. I am saved. But not completely. My body is still affected by the fall and the curse. Not until the resurrection will I get a new body. When I get a new body, my voice will work fine. And your voice will work fine. And there'll be no more sickness, no more sorrow, no more suffering, no more disease. What a glorious time that will be. But until then, we're in the world. But this is the wrath of God. Notice the combination of the wrath of the Lamb. Did you notice that? Isn't that an amazing thought? The wrath of the Lamb. How much wrath can a lamb produce? You know, the thought of a lamb isn't a very frightening concept, right? Football teams, Bears, Lions, Panthers, not the Lambs. If you got a football team named the Lambs, they need help. You don't name a team the Lambs. It doesn't really speak of power, but yet here Jesus, the Lamb on the throne that has been slain, it ties together this concept of the wrath of the Lamb. And I just think that's fascinating. The great day of his wrath, verse 17, has come, and who shall be able to stand? Now, please note the question at the end of chapter 6, because it introduces us to chapter 7. Now, remember I told you that chapter 6 through 19, we have the tribulation. But I also pointed out that there are parenthetical chapters, right? Chapter 7 is a parenthetical chapter. So chapter 7 is, let's pause, let's go into depth about some things that will happen during the tribulation period. So the time sequence stops, there's a pause, and we focus on 144,000 Jews that are sealed during the tribulation period, and we're going to see a great picture of the tribulation saints who are now in the heavenly scene. Now, in chapter 7, we have basically three divisions. We have verses 1 to 3, the suspension of judgment. Then in verses 4 to 8, we have the sealed. And then in verses 9 to 17, we have the saved multitude. Now, if I were going to title chapter 7, you know what it would be? It would be Habakkuk chapter 3, verse 2. In wrath, remember mercy. Isn't that neat? In wrath, remember mercy. Even though God is pouring out his wrath upon the earth, God at this time remembers mercy. So the first thing we see in verses 1 to 3 is the suspension of God's judgment between the sixth seal, chapter 6, verse 12, and the seventh seal, chapter 8, verse 1. The seventh seal is not opened until chapter 8. So chapter 7, verse 1, after these things, John says, I saw four angels standing on the four corners of the earth, and they were holding the four winds of the earth, and the wind should not blow on the earth, nor in the sea, nor on any tree. I saw another angel ascending from the east, having the seal of the living God, and he cried with a loud voice to the four angels, to whom it was given to hurt the earth and the sea, saying, hurt not the earth, neither the sea, nor the trees, till we have sealed the servants of God in their foreheads. I looked up a little stat, and I can't guarantee that it's accurate, but you might be able to do a little research for me. Angels are mentioned in the book of Revelation 67 times. I think we would be amazed if we knew how actively involved angels were in the affairs of man. God created angels as ministering spirits, the Bible tells us in Hebrews, sent forth to minister to those who are heirs of salvation. During the tribulation period, angels are going to be involved in bringing God's wrath upon the earth. Now here are these four angels. You see these four angels, verse 1, and they are described in the four corners. The Greek word is actually four quarters of the earth. So the four areas of the earth. And, you know, I don't think that scientifically we need to make a whole lot out of this. People that like to pick the Bible apart say, look at that, four corners of the earth. The Bible teaches the earth is square. I mean, it's a figure of speech. Actually, there's a lot of places in the Bible that critics attack that is using figure of speech that is not intended to be taken literally. I understand that the Navy, the United States Navy, has a poster. They say, we have men in the four corners of the earth. You think they think the world is square? No, it's a figure of speech. Just as we use figures of speech. I mean, some of our figures of speech are so bizarre. It's raining cats and dogs. That's somebody from another country that has no idea that that's a figure of speech. If they heard us say that, they would freak out. The Bible has every figure of speech known to man. So we find these angels in these, literally, the four quarters of the earth, and they're holding the wind, which I believe, again, is symbolic of God's wrath, that it blow not on the earth, nor the sea, nor any tree. Now, another angel, verse 2, ascended from the east, land of the rising sun, having the seal of the living God, cried with a loud voice to the four angels, that it was given not to hurt the earth nor the sea until he has sealed, verse 3, the servants of God in their foreheads. Now, God is going to remember mercy in the midst of this wrath, and he's going to seal 144,000 so that they will be spared this time, and they are just basically protected. Now, there are several things that are indicated by a seal, but there are two that are most important, pertinent to this text, and to the concept of the Christian being sealed by the Holy Spirit. The ideas that are applicable here is, number one, ownership. The seal speaks of ownership. If you seal a letter, you seal it with your signet. It's your letter, and no one can break that seal. And it also speaks of protection / and or security. So it speaks of ownership, protection, and security. So God is putting his mark on them. Now, the Bible doesn't say what it is. It doesn't say if it's a physical mark. It doesn't say anything about the seal and how it works. It doesn't have to be visible to be a seal from God. It's one of the New Testament teachings that is one of my favorite doctrines in the Bible. It's just a glorious doctrinal truth, is that the moment you are born again as a Christian, when you're born again, did you know that you are sealed by the Holy Spirit? You are sealed with the Holy Spirit. God stamps you or marks you. You belong to him. It speaks of ownership. It also speaks of protection or security. One of the many reasons I believe a truly saved person will make it to heaven is because they are sealed with the Holy Spirit unto the day of redemption. The only person that can break the seal is the one who made the seal. And God did the seal. You didn't seal yourself. You didn't go, yeah, when I got saved, I sealed me. It was a work of the Holy Spirit. He sealed you. And it even says in Ephesians that he did it unto the day of redemption. How long is the seal going to last? Until the day of redemption. It's proof of the purchased possession. God has sealed you with the Holy Spirit. And you may not feel sealed. You may not look sealed. And you may not act sealed sometimes, but it's a work that God does the moment you're saved. So if you have truly been born again, you were sealed unto the day of redemption. So here we have these individuals. So, but who are these that are sealed? Well, we find in verses 4 through 8 a description of them, the sealed. So John says, I heard a number of them that were sealed. And there were sealed 144,000 of all the tribes of the children of Israel. The tribe of Judah, 12,000. The tribe of Reuben, sealed, were 12,000. The tribe of Gad were sealed, 12,000. The tribe of Asher were sealed, 12,000. Of the tribe of Naphtali were sealed, 12,000. Of the tribe of Manasseh were sealed 12,000. Of the tribe of Simeon, verse 7, were sealed 12,000. Of the tribe of Levi, were sealed 12,000. Of the tribe of Ashkar, were sealed 12,000. The tribe of Zebulun were sealed 12,000. Of the tribe of Joseph, which is interesting, Joseph is a tribe, were sealed 12,000. Of the tribe of Benjamin were sealed 12,000. Now, how many people, verse 4, were sealed? 144,000, right? I believe that 144,000 were sealed. It's not a symbolic number. It's not using allegory or metaphor or simile. This is a literal number of a literal number of people who were sealed by God, marking them as belonging to Him and protecting them. Now, who are these that are sealed? They are of the tribes of the children of Israel. And so as to be perfectly clear, he mentions how many in each one of the 12 tribes there are that are sealed, making the 144,000. Why do I emphasize this? Because just about every kooky cult group that has come down the pike thinks they're the 144,000. Man, everybody wants to be in this group. I don't. I want to be in the church. I want to be raptured before the tribulation. I want to be caught up to be with the Lord, and so shall I ever be with the Lord. Now, if you miss the rapture and you can be sealed during the tribulation, hey, that's groovy, man. That's great. Go for it. Although it's not something that you do or you produce, God does it sovereignly. But it's as plain as the nose on your face, to use another figure of speech. It is not a select group of Jehovah's Witnesses. It is all those who are of the tribe of Israel. I don't know why these cult groups all want to find themselves in the 144,000. The Jehovah's Witnesses believe that they had, in their inception, they had a group of 144,000 that are sealed, that are this group, and that these are the only individuals that actually get to go to heaven. After their 144,000, so you had 145,000 and on up, they don't get to go to heaven. They have to live on earth for all of eternity. And if that means San Bernardino, I don't think that's a very cool idea. You know, Inland Empire Saints or something. But the Jehovah's Witness claim to be have the 144. Although those that knock on your door and those that come to your house, none of them really believe or would ever even know, or most of them would not even think that they would, you know, be one of the 144,000. But if you took this Bible and you gave it to some neutral party that was unaware of their doctrine and asked them to read these verses and tell you who they were, they'd say they were Jews. They wouldn't say, oh yeah, those are Jehovah's Witnesses. These people are from the Kingdom Hall. It clearly says, it doesn't say that. And yet they want to find themselves in this text. When we get down to verse 9, after this I beheld, and lo, a great multitude which no man could number, of all nations, kindreds, peoples, tongues, stood before the throne and before the Lamb, clothed with white robes and palms in their hands. I mean, that kind of blows their 144,000 right out the door. Two things. Number one, it says right in verse 4, that they are of all the children of Israel. And then in verse 9, there's an innumerable multitude that no one can number that's far exceeds 144,000. Let me tell you something. Heaven is going to have a whole lot more than 144,000 people. And if you've been born again, you're going to be there. And that's a glorious prospect. And you can know that you have eternal life. and that you're a child of God.
So he breaks it down. He gives us the tribes. Tribe of Judah, tribe of Reuben, tribe of Gad, tribe of Asher, Naphtali, Manasseh, Levi, on down the list. Now, there's some that are troubled by the fact that Dan, the tribe Dan, is omitted, and Levi is included. We don't know why. We just don't know why, but this is the case. Dan is omitted, and Levi is substituted for Dan in verse 7. And instead of Ephraim in verse 8, we have Joseph, which is not normally listed as one of the 12 tribes. Usually Joseph's two sons, Manasseh, verse 6, and then Ephraim. But Ephraim is omitted, and in verse 8, we have Joseph in its place. And people want to spend hours debating and talking and trying to figure this out, but the Bible doesn't say, so there's no need for us to really freak out over it or worry about what is going on here. Now, the other question is, why 144,000 Jews? Why are they sealed in the tribulation, and what will they be doing? And again, the Bible doesn't say. The Bible doesn't say. It seems to indicate that they will be, during the tribulation, God's witnesses. And it is commonly believed that they will be evangelists. Hal Lindsey has taught for years that there'll be like 144,000 Jewish Billy Grahams unleashed during the tribulation to go out and preach the gospel. I do believe that during the tribulation, that more Jews will come to faith in Jesus Christ than ever before in their history. I do believe that Jews will come to believe in Jesus, Yeshua, HaMashiach, their Messiah, during this time like never before, and that these 144,000 could be instrumental in bringing them to faith in Jesus Christ. Why did God choose Israel in the Old Testament? Well, a couple of reasons. One of them being to produce this book we call the Bible. You can thank God for the Jew. You can thank God for Israel because we have a Bible today because of that nation. When that tiny little nation goes to war and all the world gets up in arms about them and opposes them. And I when I meet a Jew, sometimes I've actually met Jews before and said, thank you. And they go, oh, thank you for what? I go, thank you for my Bible. Thank you for the Messiah. Thank you for Jesus. Their scribes and their prophets have given unto us the Word of God. Most of the authors of your New Testament, even, not even all, most of them were Jews. Your Savior, Jesus Christ, was a Jew. Is of the tribe of Judah. God used them to bring us the Word of God, but God also used them to produce the Messiah, to bring the Messiah, the Savior, into the world, and then also to be a light to the other nations. To be a witness and a testimony and a light to the other nations. So God is going to use them during this time of the tribulation. They are going to be a witness. Now in Matthew 24, it says in verse 14, then shall the gospel of the kingdom be preached into all of the world, then shall the end come. So it could be that God's going to use these 144,000 Jews. But we also know that in Revelation chapter 14, that God is going to empower an angel to go out and to preach the everlasting gospel. So that takes place then as well. It will be a time of worldwide revival. Worldwide revival, and thousands and millions of people will be saved during this time. But in verse 9, we see the persons that are saved. So it could be that this sealed 144,000 are instrumental in leading this multitude to salvation. This group now is probably made up of Gentiles, not primarily Jews. After this, verse 9, I beheld, and lo, a great multitude, which no man could number, of all nations, kindreds, peoples, tongues, stood before the throne and before the Lamb, clothed with white robes and palms in their hands. White robes speaking of the fact that they were victorious and they were virtuous. The palms speaking of the joy that they have in heaven. Standing before the throne, speaking of their acceptance that they had with the righteousness of Christ imputed to them. Who are these saved multitude from every kindred, tribe, nation, tongue, and people? They are tribulation saints. They are people who get saved during the tribulation, and they will get saved at that time. But notice in verse 10 and down to verse 12, the praise for their salvation. Beautiful song of praise in the heavenly scene. They cry with a loud voice saying, "Salvation to our God, which sits upon the throne, and unto the Lamb." And all of the angels stood round about the throne and about the elders and the four living creatures, and they fell before the throne on their faces, and they worshiped God, saying, "Amen, blessing and glory and wisdom and thanksgiving and honor and power and might be unto God forever and ever. Amen." So salvation is the same for everyone in every age. Old Testament, New Testament, tribulation, doesn't matter. Every human being in the history of mankind, they're all saved by grace through faith in Jesus Christ. In the Old Testament, they look forward. In the New Testament, they look backwards. In the book of Revelation, we find these tribulation saints put their faith and their trust in Jesus Christ. But notice the global emphasis. We should have the same heart. Why is Kevin Lind in, New Guinea? I mean, why is he in Papua New Guinea? Because every nation, every tribe, every kindred, every tongue needs to hear the good news about Jesus Christ. Everyone. Jesus said, "Go into all the world and preach the gospel." And if we don't get the job done before the rapture comes, it'll happen during the tribulation. So they are worshiping God before the throne and praising the Lord. Earth is weeping, but heaven is worshiping. But then notice in verses 13 and 14, we now have the period of salvation. When were these people saved that we are reading about? One of the elders, verse 13, answered and said, "What are these which are arrayed in white robes, and whence came they?" And I said unto him, "Sir, thou knowest." That's how I answer questions. Somebody asked me, I said, "I don't know, you know." He said to me, "These are they which came out of the tribulation." The Greek word is actually, they've come out of the great tribulation. And they have washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb. So notice that they are tribulation saints. Hold your place here. Turn to chapter 20, verse 4. You see the same group again when you get to the end of the book. Chapter 20 of the book of Revelation, verse 4. "And I saw thrones, and they sat on them, and judgment was given to them. I saw the souls of them that were beheaded for the witness of Jesus and for the word of God, which had not worshipped the beast," the Antichrist, "neither his image, neither had received his mark in their foreheads or in their hands. And they lived and reigned with Christ for 1,000 years. Those are tribulation saints that will be resurrected at the second coming
and live with Christ and reign with him during the millennial reign. Go back to chapter 7, Tribulation Saints. But now, we see in verses 15 to 17, in closing, the blessings of salvation. Therefore, they are before the throne of God. They serve him day and night in his temple. And he that sits on the throne shall dwell among them. Now, the fact that there's a temple indicates that it's the kingdom age or the millennial age. In the new heaven and the new earth and the eternal state, which we call heaven, there will be no temple there, for God himself will be there among his people, but there will be a temple in the kingdom age. So this is probably a reference to the millennium where they reign with Christ for that 1,000 years. They serve him. I believe not only in the millennium, but on into the kingdom, or on into the eternal state, that we're going to be serving the Lord. We're not going to just sit on clouds playing harps. We're going to have work to do, be productive. They dwell among them. In verse 16, they shall hunger no more, neither thirst any more, neither shall the sun light on them any more. Now, this is what they went through in the tribulation. These are tribulation saints, and they were hungry, they were thirsty, they went through this time, it was a difficult time. They didn't experience directly God's wrath, but they were saved during this time, and no doubt martyred and experienced persecution from the unbelieving world at that time. But there's no more hunger, thirst, neither shall the sun light on them anymore. In verse 17, for the Lamb which is in the midst of the throne shall feed them. The word is shepherd them, and shall lead them into living fountains of waters. And God shall wipe away all tears from their eyes. Isn't that a beautiful verse? God will wipe away all tears from their eyes. During the 1,000-year kingdom age, Jesus will shepherd them. He will lead them to fountains of living waters and wipe away all tears from their eyes. The Bible says that God collects our tears in a bottle. You know, the Jews actually had tear bottles. They had little bottles that they would collect their tears in. God collecting your tears. One day he'll wipe away all tears. These believers are tribulation saints. Now, that's the parenthesis. Chapter 8, verse 1, seventh seal is opened. When that seventh seal is opened, we're going to find the seven trumpets, judgments of God, that come upon this earth.